John chapter 11, John's Gospel chapter 11. As we continue our exposition of the Gospel of John, we now find ourselves in this 11th chapter. It was a kind providence that this last week during our Bible conference, we found ourselves continually referring to the Gospel of John. Hopefully what you heard in the Bible conference is consistent with what you hear from week to week from this pulpit. But it is good that we reinforce and reiterate these profound truths found in this precious gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 16 for our text this morning. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's join together now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now as we have read from this portion of Scripture. And Lord, as we come to you again in prayer, we come with an eagerness and a delight in your precious Word. We acknowledge that your Word is truth. We affirm that in it is the very precious truths to live by, truths which tell us your desire for us, truths which present us face to face with our Savior, show us His ministry, His wonderful person, and His salvation. We ask you, dear Lord, that you would come by your Spirit, that you would bring your Word fresh to our hearts. And Lord, as the psalmist prayed, we would pray that you would incline our hearts unto your Word. That you would remove the dullness, remove any distractions, remove anything which would keep us from hearing and heeding your precious truth. And Lord, that we would come and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That we would see Him in all of His glory. That we would leave worshiping Him for the mighty deeds which He has done. And Father, we do pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself. That as we consider our Savior and His ministry, His words, His activity, Lord, that You would prompt and convict and convince anyone who is here who does not know Christ that they need Christ, that Christ is the Savior, and that apart from Him, there is no salvation. We acknowledge, Lord, that that is Your sovereign activity. It is not by the persuasiveness of human speech. It is not by the intelligence of man. It is not by the titillating feelings or emotions which we could conjure up. But it is by Your sovereign Spirit who must come and draw sinners to Yourself. Father, we pray for Your own glory's sake that You would do that today. And Lord, that You would bless Your people, that You would add to Your church, and that Your name would be exalted in this place. Father, this is our prayer. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Chapter 11 of John's Gospel is surely one of the most fascinating and significant chapters in all of the Word of God. It is a chapter, when you look at it on its whole, in terms of its simplicity, in terms of its solemnity, in terms of how it presents Christ in His identity, as truly a profound high water mark in all of the gospel narrative. Indeed, the immediate context of John chapter 11 is that we have noted in the previous 10 chapters that the Lord Jesus Christ has been engaged in a public ministry. He has gone from place to place. He has preached the truths of God. He has confronted the religious leaders. And we have seen in His public ministry a growing hostility. It would seem the more the Lord Jesus preached, the more He taught, the more He interacted with the people of His day, the more hatred, hostility, opposition, and anger arose from the people. We come to chapter 11. Of course, we are coming to a very climactic chapter in this gospel narrative. Indeed, I want us to think in terms of the structure of John's gospel. In chapters 11 and 12, I would call these two chapters something of transitional in the structure of the gospel. The first 10 chapters, the public ministry of Christ. Chapters 13 through 21, John, as he writes his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is led to focus upon the last week of Jesus' ministry. It is interesting when you compare it with the synoptic gospels, that is, the other three Gospels, that in John's Gospel, fully one half of the Gospel narrative is focused upon Passion Week. Those events from the triumphal entry to the crucifixion of our Savior. And so when we come to chapter 11, we are in something of the middle and the transitional part of this book. From the public ministry, His ministry would become much more private. His focus would become much more on His own disciples and conveying to His disciples truths which they needed to hear. As I said a moment ago, the resurrection of Lazarus by our Lord and Savior, this is the capstone of the miracles as recorded in Christ's ministry. It's interesting that this particular miracle, it is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And it serves for us as a great reminder of Christ's identity. When we look at John chapter 11, when we look at this great miracle which Jesus enacted, the resurrection of Lazarus, it shouts, it declares who Jesus is. Amen? It is a declaration of His deity. For only God can raise people from the dead. This great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, it also was a great encouragement to His disciples. His disciples who were fearful, His disciples who surely had and reserved in their hearts something of doubt and reservation, they realized all too well what had been encountered by Jesus' ministry. And surely this must have been a great encouragement to them as the followers of Christ as He performed this great miracle. This great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, it also will directly lead to Christ's crucifixion. It is the act which becomes something of the linchpin from which the events of Passion Week move with rapid succession. It was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders became absolutely united in saying, this man must be eliminated or we will lose both our place and our nation. If you look back in chapter 10, it's interesting and something of the context here, just to remind us a little bit. In the encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapter 10, I want you to look in verses 22 through 24 at this demand they make upon Jesus. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then, look at verse 24. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost Thou make us to doubt? If Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Congregation, when we turn to chapter 11, there is no plainer statement in the Gospels about who Jesus is. They ask for Jesus to be plain. They ask for Jesus to be clear. And He says, I cannot make it more clearer than the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, if you'll look in chapter 11, back to chapter 11, let's consider this just as we give an exposition of the text. First of all, verses 1 and 2, I'm calling this a troubling circumstance. It says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. First of all, note with me in this statement here, the people involved. We are told of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all a part of the same family, two sisters and a brother. We are told here that the brother's name, Lazarus, an interesting name. It's actually a form of the name Eleazar. And the name literally means he who has been helped by God. Very appropriate for this chapter, amen? Lazarus truly was helped by God. We see the people, look at verse 1 again. We note the place. We read that this took place in Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It is a different Bethany than what is referred to as Bethany of the Transjordan or beyond the Jordan. This Bethany was close to Jerusalem. Now that is very significant in terms of where Christ is now in the Transjordan and the whole situation of Christ going back to Jerusalem, the ultimate encounter He would have with the Jews. The problem, of course, in verse 2 is that Lazarus was sick. We are not told exactly what malady he had. We are not given details about his disease. We are not told anything about the specifics of what exactly was going on. Merely that he was sick. He was very sick. Indeed, he was terminally ill. Look, if you will, in this passage and let us consider very clearly this very reality of sickness and illness. Congregation, this is a word for all of us who are the people of God. True followers of Christ, as Lazarus was, can and are afflicted with illness and sickness. This is a reality of life that we would all confess this morning. It is very good to have Brother and Mrs. Carpenter back with us. They had to be away this past week to see your father who was ill. And we thank God that he came through the surgery and that he is doing well. It is an answer to prayer and an expression of God's mercy and grace. But it's another example of the reality that as believers, we are not immune to sickness or illness. Indeed, we give a record report of it when we gather on Wednesdays or before Sunday school in our time of prayer. We enumerate and we list the various physical maladies, and it is right and good that we do that and that we pray for one another and encourage one another when sickness comes. The congregation, we would recognize that this world is full of death. It is full of disease. We live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world. And we who are followers of Christ, we are not immune to sickness and illness and difficulty and ultimately death. We affirm that God is sovereign. We affirm that God is able to intervene. And yet we struggle with death and disease. Here was Lazarus. He was a follower of Christ, and yet he was sick. Why does God allow illness and disease to come? Well, if you're taking notes, let me just share with you a few things. First of all, there are great benefits that we can have when illness and sickness come. Some of you are saying, Pastor, you can't be serious. You mean there's benefit in disease and sickness? Absolutely. There is the benefit where we, whenever we are afflicted with illness and sickness, have our affections drawn from the things of this world and drawn to the things above. There is something about affliction and disease and illness and sickness where it reminds us of the very futility of this life on this earth. Amen? It reminds us that our lives are short. It reminds us that we will live but a short time. And it calls us, it beckons us, it reminds us that we are to set our affections not on the things of this earth, but on the things above, the things of God. When illness comes, it sends us to our Bibles. When illness and sickness comes, it teaches us to be better in our prayers. Something about when we get ill, our prayer life improves dramatically. Amen? Or is that just me? I think that's true. And it is right. As God's people, that we would bow our faces before God in times of affliction. And the very affliction which God allows, it is an invitation. It is a benefit that we are drawn closer to our Lord. When affliction comes, it tests and proves our faith. It develops our patience. It helps us to value our eternal hope. It teaches us to walk closer to Christ. There are many benefits when illness comes. Here we read of a brother, a follower of Christ, someone who was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was afflicted with great illness. A terminal sickness. And it was a serious concern. Look, if you will, in verse 3. We note in verse 3 this urgent appeal which comes. For we read in verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him," that is, unto Jesus, "saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This appeal that the sisters led by way of a messenger to the Lord Jesus Christ. Note first of all in verse 3, it was very reverently conceived. This messenger came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how did he refer to Christ? He used the word Lord. Reverence and the very appeal. It was delicately worded, for you read in verse 3 the statement here emphasizing the love that Christ had to Lazarus. For in verse 3 it says, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." The appeal here was the appeal that said, "Jesus, the one that you love, is sick." Matthew Henry said this about this phrase, I think he put it very well. He said, quote, "Our love to Christ is not worth speaking of. But His love to us can never be enough spoken of." And how true that is. We love Christ. We who know Christ. We seek to follow Christ. We seek to enlarge our affections to Christ. But there is nothing that would even compare to His love for us. And so we read here this appeal. It was not that Lazarus loved Christ, but that Christ loved Lazarus. That was the appeal. Note, if you will, in verse 3, this appeal, it was very briefly told. Very simple, very straightforward. Lord, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. Notice in this very simple, straightforward appeal, it is very simply stated, only the facts and no elaboration. There isn't some long pleading or begging or recommending or suggesting by this messenger. The messenger does not go into some great detail about the circumstance of his illness or how he's doing the last time he was seen. None of those things really matter. It was simply an appeal which conveyed the issue that the one you love, Jesus, he is ill. A simple sharing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Congregation, we would do well to follow this excellent example. Amen. That we would have a gracious submission to our Lord's will. That we would, in times of affliction, merely come to Christ and be satisfied to tell it to Christ and entrust it to Christ. Believing that He is wise. Believing that He knows what is best. And that was the very essence of this appeal. There was no suggestion, Jesus, you need to do this. Jesus, this is what you ought to do. Jesus, we know you're able to do this. No, merely conveying the situation. Look, if you will, at verse 4. In verse 4, we note the declared purpose that Jesus shares. When Jesus heard that, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. The Son of God might be glorified thereby." This statement here certainly was a message He gave to the messenger to take back to the sisters. And basically what Jesus told this envoy, He said, "I want you to go back and tell the sisters, number one, Lazarus, his illness, his sickness, it will not lead ultimately to death. Secondly," He says, "this will lead to the glory of God." The circumstance that they are in, the situation Lazarus finds himself in, it will lead directly to the glory of God. It would lead to the exaltation of the Son of God. Notice in verse 4 that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He says you can trust the outcome to be for God's glory. God who is the author of life, God who is the provider of life and the sustainer of life, He will be glorified in this situation. That's what He tells them. A congregation on a human level, in a very real sense, Jesus' words here, they certainly have an ironic statement or suggestion. Jesus says, this will not lead to death, but it would lead to someone's death. Amen. It would lead to the death of Jesus Himself. Because as Jesus Christ performed this great miracle, this great resurrection, He Himself would be lifted up. And He Himself would die. Note, if you will, in verse 5, this statement here of this special affection Jesus had. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." This is a very interesting statement. You remember in verse 3, the appeal of the messenger was that this one Jesus whom you love is ill. Here again we are told by way of repetition that Jesus loved Lazarus and He loved Mary and Martha also. Congregation, what do we make of this detail? Well, I believe that this statement here is a reminder of the special affection that Christ has for His people. It is a reminder that Christ loves His people with a special love. We think about the love of God, we could rightly, theologically say there is a general love of God, and then there is a special love of God. There is a general love of God where God has a benevolent desire, an interest in all of His creation. That is true. But then there is a special, particular, efficacious, effectual love which God has for His elect. It is directed to them specifically and to them directly. This is spoken of throughout the Scriptures. And I want to just look at this in just a moment, if we could. Turn with me over to the book of Romans. And I want to just note this very interesting detail about Christ's love and the special love which God has for His people. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, a familiar verse. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8. It says, "But now God commendeth," or literally demonstrates, "His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you note here something of the special, particular love of Christ for His people? He says, God has demonstrated His love toward who? Toward everyone indiscriminately? Toward the world generally? No, He says, toward us. Now, who congregation is the us here? It's the church, amen? It's believers. Those who know Christ. Those who are of Christ. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as the elect of God. Look with me over in Romans chapter 9 and note this special love of God stated by Paul in chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Look again, if you will, congregation, in verse 13, that phrase, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Surely, congregation, this is an example of that special, particular, effectual love that God has for His people. Amen? It cannot get any clearer in all of the Word of God. And when we read that phrase, the statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we should not look at that phrase and be surprised that God hated Esau. We should be amazed that He loved Jacob. Amen? Because all of us are sinners. All of us are depraved. None of us have any claim upon the mercy of God or the love of God or the salvation of God. And God has the prerogative, as we learned last week, to set His electing love on those whom He chooses. Look, if you will, over just an example or two in the epistles. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I just want to read a verse from Colossians and then a verse or two from 1 Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Here again you have this statement of God's special love toward the elect. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Here in this practical section of the book of Colossians, Paul here is it calls the people there at Colossae to consecration. And walking in holiness, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, and then note very carefully the phrasing, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Note here how the Apostle Paul, he connects very clearly this phrase, the elect of God, with being the beloved. It is those who are beloved in the special sense who are the elect of God. And the elect of God are those who are the beloved of God. Now, if you will, just a page or two over in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God and our Father, knowing, look at verse 4 now, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And here again, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, at the very introduction of this epistle, he says, you are the elect of God because you are the beloved of God. And this is who you are, and this is what you need to know, and this is what needs to motivate you and encourage you. Have a settled confidence in your service for the Lord. You are the elect of God. You are the beloved of God. So now let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Just a few examples from the New Testament to remind us and to show us something of this special love that God has towards His people. Congregation, do you have a problem with that notion? That God has a special love for His special people? Does that trouble you? Does that challenge your view of God? Does that challenge your understanding of the Word of God? Well, my dear friends, this is exactly what we see stated here in John chapter 11 in verse 5. Jesus, we are told, He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this special, electing, particular, effectual love of God. And it is by that very love that any of us have entrance into relationship with Christ. Amen? It is only by that great truth. So we see here this special affection. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. In verse 6 we read here this deliberate delay that Jesus makes. It says, when He had heard, therefore, that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Congregation, when you read this passage, you almost want to scratch your head when you read that detail. The statement is very stark in the language of the New Testament. When Jesus heard that the one whom He loved was sick, because He heard that He was sick, He delayed 2 more days before He went. Very dramatic. Very striking in its language. Congregation, what do we make of this delay, this deliberate delay by Jesus Christ. Some have suggested, well, Jesus was just kind of waiting around so that Lazarus would die and then he could go and perform a greater miracle. Congregation, that's ridiculous. In fact, as you read the chronology here and as you put together all of the details, in fact, look at verse 17. It is very clear that by the time this messenger got to Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. In verse 17, it says, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Took the messenger 1 day to get to Jesus to convey the message. Jesus delayed 2 days, took a day for him to get to Bethany. There's your 4 days. He was already dead at this point, and Jesus knew it. Congregation, we would recognize in this deliberate delay, this statement here, which would certainly be a great glory to God when he came back. There was something of a superstition in Jesus' day that the soul kind of hovered around the body for 4 days. So by Jesus coming back, him being in the grave 4 days, there would be absolutely no question that he was dead. And that it was indeed a resurrection and not some resuscitation. Not merely a healing, but a resurrection from the dead. But we note here in this statement here about Christ's deliberate delay, certainly on a practical level, a reminder how that God often works in this way in our lives, congregation. God sometimes works in a way where we see it as a delay of God. Have you ever become impatient with God? Impatient with your life? Is there anyone here who's never been impatient? Just raise your hand and we'll set up counseling for you after the service. We all have grown impatient. We all have struggled with the will of God, and God, as we go to Him and as we lay before Him our need, our concern, our trial, and we ask for God to move, we ask for Him to answer, and there's a delay. Congregation, this reminds us, divine delays do not mean divine indifference. And just because God does not operate according to our calendar or according to our measure, that does not mean that God is not working. For He is. John Calvin said this in his commentary. He said, quote, "Let believers learn to suspend their desires. If God does not stretch out His hand to help as soon as they think necessity requires, whatever may be His delays, He never sleeps, and He never forgets His people." End quote. Congregation, this is true. We must never question God's love. We must never question God's wisdom. Whenever we are in a trial or a difficulty, or we cry out to God for His moving, His acting, His helping, and we do not get the answer as we would think in the time frame we would desire, we must never question God's love or His wisdom or His hand of providence upon us. I'm sure in this situation there were even among the disciples a question, this delay after this report. And yet, God does all things well. Amen. He does it the right way. He does it with the right means and the right measure, and He always does it with the right timing. This we can trust in the Lord. And so we read here that there is this deliberate delay by the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8, and we note here this unfounded concern by the disciples. Some of you are looking at your watches. I realize it's 11:30, but I found out last week that we can go to 12:30 with no problem. So just settle in. We're just getting warmed up. I heard one amen. Note, if you will, verses 7 and 8, we have this unfounded concern by the disciples. It says, then after his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus makes this statement after this 2-day delay. He says, "Let us go. It's time to go back." And having made this statement among His disciples were not quite so eager to go back. In fact, if you'll look back up into chapter 10, you'll note in verse 31, the immediate context. In verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." Jesus, having shared that He was the true shepherd and that those religious folks were false shepherds, and that He is the true shepherd and He has His sheep and they follow Him, they didn't want to hear any of that, and they took up stones, desiring to stone the Lord. Notice, if you will, over in verse 39 of chapter 10, Jesus sharing great truths in chapter 10 about Himself and God's purpose. It says, "Therefore they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand." Jesus, we're told in verse 40, went away beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there He abode. That's where Jesus is when He gets this report. And so the disciples had very clear in their minds what they had encountered in Jerusalem. You don't quickly forget when people take up stones and they're about to throw them at you. Tends to have the effect of remembering that. And so the disciples, they question Jesus. They offer this objection. They say, "Now, Jesus, wait a minute. Don't you remember the last time what happened when we were in Jerusalem? We almost died. We were almost stoned. Are you sure that this is what we need to do?" They were questioning the plan, the timing of Christ. Congregation, often God calls us to places which we would naturally avoid. In God's providence, it is very often that we are placed in circumstances by the very walk of faith, which if it was our choice, we would never be there. Amen? In situations, in places, encounters, challenges, where we, if we had our choice, if we had our decision, rule the day, we would not for an instant place ourselves in that circumstance. God calls us to exercise faith in the walk of faith. He calls us to trust in God when He calls us to places which may seem fearful externally. And just as the disciples were fearful, just as they had this concern, very often we find ourselves in similar circumstances. Note in verse 7, there is an encouragement in this phrase. Jesus tells His disciples, "Let us go. Let us go into Judea again." And Jesus calls His disciples back into harm's way. He doesn't say to His disciples, "Now guys, I want y'all to go back over there. I'm going to stay over here where it's safe." Nor does He say, "I'm going to go over there and you stay over here where it's safe." He says, "Let us go back." Congregation, we have this great encouragement whenever we are in a frowning providence, whenever our circumstances seem difficult, whenever we are in the midst of what you might call a rock in the hard place, we are never alone, for Christ is there with us. And Jesus here says, "Let us go," because Christ is always leading the way. He is there with us. He is there to encourage us. And we are never alone. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus responds with something what I would call a proverbial reply. Jesus answered this concern. He says in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." This statement here about walking in the light and the light of the day and 12 hours in the day, there's something similar to this over in chapter 9. If you'll just turn back to chapter 9 and look at verse 4. Jesus makes a similar statement. Not exactly the same, but it has similar terminology. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said this. He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me. And here's the phrase. While it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now back, if you will, to chapter 11. This phrase here, Jesus, He settles their concern. He encourages them and He tells them not to be fearful by making this rather obscure proverbial statement. They said, we're afraid we're going to get stoned. And Jesus replies by saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? We work while it is day. When it is night, no man works. We will not stumble in the day, but we shall in the night. What is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus conveying to His disciples? Well, basically what Jesus is saying is that whenever we are following God's will and doing the will of the Father, we will have God's protection with us. It is a great encouragement to us as the people of God. Whenever we are following God's will and obeying God's Word, and whenever we are doing what He has called us to do, what duty has called us to confront, we have the absolute assurance and protection of God Almighty Himself. We do not have to fear for men. We do not have to be concerned about surrounding circumstances, because God will protect us and we will not stumble. So one commentator said this, kind of paraphrasing in modern language. Jesus said this, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And that's kind of what He is saying. He says, I am here to do my Father's will, and I will do what I must do. And God will be with us. And God will protect us. And God will see us through in the circumstances we face. Congregation, whenever we do the will of God, whenever we're faithful to the Lord, we do not need to fear man. Amen? We do not need to fear circumstances. We do not need to fear what may come if we are following God's will. We are in the ultimate place of protection. That does not call us to be reckless. Don't leave this place and say, well, you know, if we just trust in the Lord, we'll just run out here and jump in front of a bus. If you do that, you'll find God's will is that you'll be dead. But it does say, and it does remind us, that whenever we faithfully follow the call of God, we can know that He will provide and protect His children. We are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. We are to acknowledge Him, and He will make our paths straight. The disciples did not understand, or they had forgotten, how God had protected them up to this point. And so often we forget as well. And yet Jesus here speaks to them and He says, don't shrink back. Duty calls. Look, if you will, verses 11 through 15. Jesus gives something of a clarifying interchange with His disciples. These things said He, and after that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Basically, they were saying, well, if he's just asleep, Lord, then we can just stay over here where it's safe. Howbeit, verse 13, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then, verse 14, Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. They didn't really understand the words of Jesus again. Is it any surprise? They did not understand. Jesus clarified and He says, I want to make this as clear and as simple as I can. Lazarus is dead, and we are going back, and it is for the glory of God and for your spiritual benefit that I was not there when he was sick. Because through this, you will believe and you will grow as my disciples. Look at verse 16. We have finally here this bold response by Thomas. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go also, or let us also go, that we may die with him. What a statement by one of Christ's followers to his fellow followers. Commentators have stated a whole lot about this phrase by Thomas. I believe basically it is a mixture of despondency and loyal devotion all wrapped into one phrase. On the one hand, he realized the seriousness of the circumstances, and yet with loyal devotion, he says, we will do what our Savior calls us to do. We will be faithful and we will follow and we will honor Christ in our lives. We will submit and obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These words of Thomas, spoken perhaps hastily, spoken perhaps inadvisedly, perhaps spoken without a lot of thought, nevertheless certainly reveal something of his heart. Reveals his desire to follow Christ, even unto death. Sincere submission and recognition to the Lord Jesus, as we are all called to do. Congregation, as we consider this passage and really just the circumstances leading up to this great miracle, let us all have this same spirit as Thomas. God calls all of us to loyal devotion. He calls us to have a faith and a courage to do God's will, even when it may seem difficult. And my dear friend, if you are here this morning and you have not come to Christ, He calls you to this same submission, this same acknowledgement of Christ for who He is. He calls you to cry out with the Lord and to receive Him as your Savior. Thomas spoke these words perhaps unthinkingly, but in a very real sense, we all are to die daily. Amen. We are told by our Savior, we are to what? Take up our what? Cross. Follow me. That is the first step of discipleship. So the words of Thomas here really are the words of any and all who would follow our Savior. Come to Christ. Receive Christ. Embrace Christ as the Savior, and you will find in Him the satisfaction for your soul. You will not necessarily find that all is well and you will have no problems. No, indeed, you will be assured of difficulty and trials. But in those trials, you will also be assured that Christ is with you, and He'll protect you and provide for you every step of the way. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. My dear friend, have you submitted to the Savior? Have you resigned yourself like Thomas to follow Christ wherever He leads? Oh, I pray that you would do that today. That you would embrace Christ and find in Christ a true, sufficient Savior. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You in this passage. We see spiritual truths for us to live by. Examples for us to follow. Truths for us to apply. And Father, I pray that You would impress upon us this desire to follow You wherever duty calls, that we would be faithful followers of Christ, that we would not be filled with the fear of man, but that we would be courageous, and that we would not shrink back to do the work You've called us to. And Lord, I pray that we would have the courage and the trust and the great assurance that when we go, we know that Christ is with us every step of the way. Oh Lord, seal these truths to our hearts. encourage your people and help us that we might follow you more loyally and faithfully to your own glory and honor and praise. This we ask as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.